are studying through the Gospel of Luke. And this morning our text is Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. The Lord has made His so-called triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. He's taken His place in the temple. Some of the religious leaders have questioned His authority to be teaching and to do some of the things that He has done. And we begin reading in verse 20. So they watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch Him in some statement so that they could deliver Him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned Him, saying, Teacher, we know that You speak and teach correctly, and You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But He detected their trickery and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And He said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch Him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at His answer, they became silent. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time that we have on this Lord's Day to come here, to be together, to worship together, to sing hymns of praise together, and then to read the Scriptures together, to open this book and come to this text, read it aloud, and then spend the remaining part of the hour considering its meaning and how it applies to us and what kind of people we should be and how we should relate not only to one another, to our fellow man and the institutions of this nation, but most importantly, how we are to relate to You, how we're to live our lives in relationship to You. That really is the great question that is answered. That's really the issue that goes to the heart of the question that was put to the Lord. We are to render to You the things that are Yours. And that means we're to give You everything. We tend not to live that way. We live for ourselves. We seek our own desires to fulfill those desires. We go astray in that way. That's the nature of man. That's the nature of the human heart. We confess that. Pray, Father, that You would change us. Use our time together this morning to be used of You to that end, to change us, to make us more like Christ, to bring us into greater conformity to His image, and to live lives of increasing obedience, lives that are lived to Your honor and glory. Pray that that will be the result of our time together. We pray that You'd be glorified in all that we do. So, Lord, bless us spiritually. We live in a dark age, an age of unbelief, skepticism, of out and out unbelief. And yet, we who are Your people, those who have been born again, have the Spirit of God within them, and they have the truth of God. They have Your truth in their minds, in their hearts. Enable us to proclaim it and live it before this world. So we pray that You'd bless our time together to that end. When Your people meet throughout the week, we pray that You'd bless. We pray for the midweek ministries, the ladies' ministries and the Wednesday night ministries. We thank You for the various individuals who give their time to study and to teaching, and for those that come to hear them. And we pray that You bless all, that You would give good preparation to the teachers, and that You would give open hearts to those who listen. Pray that we would be built up in the faith through the ministry that's given. Pray that for this evening's ministry. We come back to remember the Lord, that You'd bless it. So, Lord, we are a needy people. We have great needs spiritually. Bless us in that way. And we have needs of a material nature, Lord. We look at our prayer request list and see many names that are listed of those who are sick or who are in great difficulty. Be merciful to them. Give grace and healing if that be Your will. Lord, we pray that through all of the difficulties that these individuals are going through, whether it be matters of health or employment or strife within the home, we pray that you would remind your people that you're in control and that you, in your sovereign grace, work all things together for our good, and that even the afflictions of life are used of you to our good. So, Father, we pray that you'd encourage and you'd bless. We thank you for the nation that you've placed us in, and we think of the great sacrifices that have been made for us, our history and what has been given to us, the liberty that we enjoy, and the great sacrifices down through the years that have been made, the blood that's been shed for that liberty. And we thank you for it and pray that you'd preserve it. But there's a greater liberty than that, Father, which we thank you for, and that's the liberty that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in Him, and the glorious destiny that's ours. This life will soon be over. It does not last long, Father, and eternity is before us. And we thank you that in Christ we have a glorious future. So, Father, give us a sense of the importance of the time that we have in this world, that we would live it for you. And to that end, we pray that you'd bless our time of study and worship together. Prepare our hearts for our time together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's not uncommon for skeptics to try to stump Christians with difficult questions. We're all familiar with the question, can God make a rock too big for him to lift? It's not a serious question posed by serious people. It's a trick question intended to trap Christians between two unacceptable answers and confuse them about their faith. The answer is really easy. The answer is no. The Bible tells us there are a number of things that God cannot do. God can do nothing that diminishes his person or attributes. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot do meaningless, purposeless things. That would undermine his wisdom. He cannot diminish his power. He cannot create something that's greater than he is. He cannot do anything inconsistent with what he is, which is holy and infinite. We shouldn't be disturbed by trick questions. They aren't anything new. Jesus had to deal with them. He was always able to handle them skillfully. We have an example of that in our text in Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, when some men came to him with a question about paying taxes. It wasn't a genuine question. That is, it wasn't intended to gain enlightenment or understanding. The intention of it was to entangle him in a controversy with either the political authorities, primarily that, but if not with the political authorities, with those who were following him, to undermine his credibility with the people. Still, having said that, recognizing that this question is not a genuine question in the sense that it wasn't asked for information, it was asked in order to entangle him in a controversy, still, it does raise an important question about politics and the relationship of the Christian to the state. To what extent is the Christian to obey the political authorities? It's a serious question. It's one that should be asked and one that we have to deal with. That's the main issue on the surface of it, but in principle, the passage is really broader than politics and concerns the temptation that we face to compromise our loyalty to Christ in all areas of life. These are the things that we'll consider. The incident in our passage follows the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He had come into the city to the acclaim of the people. He had gone to the temple. He had cleansed the temple. He'd driven out the money changers and the merchants there. And he had taken his place there as really the focus of the whole temple. He began teaching the people, spending his days there, teaching the crowds, and his popularity among them just seemed to increase. And all of this was, of course, troubling to the Jewish authorities. So, on one of those days, not long after he had come into Jerusalem, a delegation from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, came to him. They interrupted his teaching and they asked him on what grounds he had done the things that he had done and the things that he was doing, on what grounds he had cleansed the temple, who gave him the authority to do that, who gave him the authority to teach as he was teaching. It wasn't, again, a question that was seeking information. It was really a question that was intended to entrap him with an incriminating answer. The Lord knew their intentions, and he answered in a way that put them on the defense. He told them, you remember from our studies of a week ago, a parable. After giving his answer, he tells them a parable that really predicted their own doom, a prediction of judgment to come. That frustrated them and it angered them, and they became even more determined to ensnare him. But this time they decided to do so in a different way, using a different method. The direct approach had failed, so they now choose an indirect approach, one of calculated deception. Again, the Lord was in the courtyard of the temple, most likely the court of the Gentiles, where he was teaching. Luke writes in verse 20 that they watched him. Then at the right time, they sent spies to catch him in some statement. In Mark's gospel, we read that this second group that comes to the Lord was made up of Pharisees and Herodians, which was a strange coalition of people because these two groups were bitter enemies. Now, we're familiar with the Pharisees. They were the teachers. They were the rabbis of the people. They were men of the synagogue who were fastidious about keeping their traditions. They were the religious party. The Herodians are less familiar to us, but as the name indicates, they were a group, a party that was allied with the family of Herod. They were a political and a secular party. The Pharisees were nationalistic. They longed for the Messiah to come and overthrow the Romans, set up a Jewish state. The Herodians were quite different. They liked the status quo. They wanted to keep things as they were under Roman authority with Herod as their governor, as their ruler. The Pharisees represented conservative Judaism. The Herodians were liberal. They liked Greek and Roman culture. They were lovers of pagan art and architecture and athletics and all of those kinds of things. They practiced Judaism, but only in a very formal, external way. They were nominal in their religion. So the union of these two groups was an unlikely one. It was an unholy alliance between the religious and the political, or the sacred and the secular. But they both considered the Lord their enemy. And a common enemy, as it has been said, makes strange bedfellows. Each group had its reasons for wanting to get rid of Jesus. His teachings were a denunciation of the Pharisees' theology, their ideas, which were legalistic and self-righteous, and he undercut all of that. And his triumphal entry into the city just a day or two before, to the shouts of the people who said, "Blessed is the King," well, that must have worried the Herodians, concerned them a great deal that this might bring about a revolution which would overthrow the ones that they wanted in power. Both were concerned. Both found that the Lord was a threat to them. And no doubt in all of this, there was a sense of envy among them about the influence that the Lord had and his popularity. So they joined together against him. And in joining together, these two desperate groups, these two very different groups, that fact shows how broad the opposition to Christ was. Now, the popularity was widespread, it's true, among the people generally, but among the leaders, among the groups of great influence in the nation, the opposition against Christ was widespread. And the fact that these two groups, Pharisees and Herodians, come together, joined together in an alliance as they have, indicates how determined and how desperate they were to destroy him. so desperate that they put aside their differences to join together in opposition. They approached the Lord as sincere men with a genuine question. A question about a certain disagreement that they had in the hope that he would settle it. But Luke describes them as spies who pretended to be righteous. The Greek word that's translated pretended is the word from which we get our word hypocrite and hypocrisy. And that describes these men very well. They were hypocrites, they were deceivers, and the strategy they used to trip up the Lord in some damaging statement was flattery. They tried to disarm him. They tried to catch him off guard with compliments. And that's how they begin in verse 21. They question him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any." In other words, you're a fair man. But go on to say, "But teach the way of God in truth." Everything they said there, of course, is true and was certainly what most of the people would have said about him, reflected the opinion of the day. And so they said something that was true about him, but while it may have reflected what many of the people were thinking, it didn't reflect the real opinion of these men, the Pharisees and the Herodians. It was false flattery, and they chose that as an approach to him, a way of disarming him, because it's always effective. It's an effective ruse. And it's an effective way of drawing someone in because people are generally vulnerable to flattery. Kent Hughes, who's the senior minister of a college church in Wheaton, Illinois, wrote about this and wrote that preachers, like politicians, are especially susceptible to flattery. A preacher, he writes, extravagantly flattered by a fawning parishioner responds, "What you say is very kind and, of course, untrue. But tell me more about your thoughts." And that's true about preachers, politicians, in fact, all of us. But the Lord was the exception to that. He knew a hypocrite when he saw one, and he was never taken in by flattery. He was never taken in by flattery because he was wise. He knew the Word of God. He had the mind of God. He knew the Proverbs, and he knew what the Proverbs said about such things. A flattering mouth works ruin. He knew that. And he knew that whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. And that's exactly what these men were doing, and the Lord had his eye on that. He understood it completely. So he wasn't taken in by any of this. Now, as you think about that, that's very encouraging for us because the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And his work of salvation, while it was completed at the cross, in one sense, it's not finished. He still has a ministry that's going on. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is alive today. He's the resurrected, ascended Christ at the Father's right hand, ruling over all things, and will do so until his Father makes all of his enemies the footstool of his feet. But we're in the midst of that period of time when that is happening. The enemies are being made the footstool of his feet. He's ruling as a king and a priest. And as a priest, he's interceding for us and he's governing our lives. And so, isn't it good to know that this is the one who's our Savior? This is the one who is our great high priest and our Lord, one who is always ahead of his enemy, who knows what the enemy is thinking before the enemy even thinks it, who knows his plots and his plans before they're ever hatched. Before we ever meet with those plots and plans and enemies, the Lord has it all figured out, knows the way things are going, is praying for us, and is protecting us. That's the kind of Savior we have. Psalm 115 describes him in that way, describes him as our help and our shield. He is all-knowing and all-powerful, and we see that here. He knew very well what was happening here. He knew what the enemy was doing. He wasn't taken in by any of it. But he listened to them as they tried to set him up and then asked their question in verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, the tax that they're referring to here was a tax that was imposed by the Romans in the year AD 6 when Judea was made a Roman province. It was collected from every male in Judea, and it went directly into the imperial treasury. So it was a tax taken from the Jewish people, given to the emperor, to finance his projects and finance his army, his legions that were there occupying Jewish soil. Now, we talked about taxation and the Jewish response to it back in chapter 19 when we studied Zacchaeus, the tax collector. But again, it was a great offense to the Jews because it was a reminder to them that they were a subjugated people. They were not a free people. They were living in the times of the Gentiles, and they were under the heel of a pagan people, and they chafed under that. In fact, when the tax was first imposed, it sparked a rebellion, and a Galilean named Judas led a revolt. Gamaliel mentions that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37. Josephus speaks about it in his writings. This Galilean, this man named Judas, considered the tax a form of slavery and thought that it was an affront to God. So it was not only a political yoke to this man, he considered it a religious, spiritual affront to God. And most people had that sense about it. They hated this tax. Most people don't like taxes. The Jews had a particular antipathy to this tax, but having said that, there were different ideas, different groups, different parties within the land of Palestine and different thoughts about it, different responses to it by different people. The Zealots, for example, which were the extreme nationalists, the revolutionaries of that day, they felt that this tax or paying this tax was recognition of Caesar's domination over them, and so they refused to pay it altogether. The Pharisees resented the humiliation of the tax, but they did pay it. And then these Herodians, they supported it. They were in favor of the tax. So there are various ideas, and these two groups come posing a question that has behind it these two different positions. Come to the Lord with a question that stirred up a lot of emotion among the Jewish people. The Pharisees were concerned with the religious implications of paying the tax, while the Herodians were concerned about the political consequences of not paying. It was a clever question because it put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. If he said, yes, pay the tax, he would discredit himself in the eyes of the people. He would appear to be on the side of Rome and a traitor to his nation. If, on the other hand, he said, no, don't pay the tax, then he would put himself in conflict with the Roman authorities and be charged with treason and fomenting rebellion. Now, that was the point of all of this. The Lord, obviously, was being challenged by some clever men who had put a lot of thought into their question, just as men do when we face these kinds of questions that are meant to trip us up and to confuse us about our faith. Well, they were doing that with our Lord, trying to trap him, and they were certainly confident that they had put him on the horns of a dilemma. How is he going to answer this? They knew that they had snared him. But as always, he was up to the challenge. Luke states in verse 23 that he detected their trickery. They had come disguised as righteous men with a sincere question, but he could see beyond all of that, see through all of that. Man looks on the outward appearance. It's all we can see. And we're easily taken in, but the Lord sees the heart. He saw the heart of these men. They wanted a simple yes or no answer, but he wouldn't be forced into a simplistic reply. He answered them on his own terms. In verse 24, he asked for a denarius. It was a small silver coin worth about 18 cents, and the only coin that was accepted for payment of this Roman tax in Judea. You had to pay it with a denarius. And so he asked for this one. He asked for this one because while there were various coins that circulated in Judea at the time, it was the denarius that held the answer to their question. On one side, it had the likeness of Caesar, portrayed as the semi-divine son of Augustus. And it bore the abbreviated inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. On the other side was the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, his title as the high priest of the nation of Rome. Both inscriptions were based on the imperial cult and claimed divine honors for the emperor, set him forth as God. So it was a blasphemous coin. But he took the coin, he looked at it, and after a moment handed it back to them and asked, "Whose head and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." The answer to that was obvious. But it gave the Lord an opening for his answer, which he gave in his well-known statement in verse 25. He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." With that, their hopes of trapping Jesus evaporated. Luke states that they stood there amazed at his answer and became silent. They couldn't contest his answer. They couldn't argue against it. The fact that the coin had the portrait and inscription of Caesar demonstrated that it was his property, and that the king who coined the money had a right to demand tribute. Also, the fact that they had a coin in their possession showed that they accepted it as money. They used it so that they accepted the money that Caesar had coined as valid currency. So by using his money, they acknowledged his authority and were obligated to pay taxes. The Lord's point is simple. If it is owed to Caesar, then pay it to Caesar. But as simple as that is, the Lord's answer here is one of the most significant political statements ever made. We don't generally preach politics at Believer's Chapel, but when politics is the subject of the Scriptures, we touch on the subject, and we'll touch on it here for a moment. And the obvious point is that people have obligations to the state that do not necessarily infringe on their obligations to God. Paul says that in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Peter spoke in the same way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The state, the government, has been ordained by God and has a legitimate and vital function to perform in a fallen world. Human government, I think, and this is the view of many people, but human government has basically three functions: to protect the nation against foreign invasion, to guard it against internal strife and anarchy, and to establish justice by enforcing its laws. Paul speaks of the government, of the state, as bearing the sword. Doesn't bear it in vain, he says. It is to enforce justice in the land. But because governments are made up of men, there's always the possibility that men will exceed their authority, will abuse their authority, and always be reaching for more power than is rightfully theirs. And history is filled with examples of that. So citizens need to be vigilant and guard their liberties. In America, our system of government was set up with an understanding of that, of man's sinfulness. We have a system of checks and balances on governmental power. We need such a system because man is sinful. In fact, understanding the doctrine of original sin and the doctrine of total depravity is very practical. It is really the basis of sound political science and good government. It makes men wise and encourages vigilance. Nevertheless, recognizing the failures and potential dangers of human government, we should not conclude that the institution of government is bad. It's not. It has been ordained by God. It is necessary. Society cannot function in a fallen world apart from human government. Without laws and authorities to enforce them, there will be chaos. The Bible recognizes that. So Paul commands Christians in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, to pray for kings and all who are in authority in order that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all goodness and dignity. And Paul experienced that. The people of his day did. The Roman government is an example of what a good government can do. Now, we don't usually associate the Roman Empire with good government, but the fact is it wasn't all bad. We're well acquainted with the excesses of Imperial Rome, and those excesses were just that. Many of them were quite bad, but the government did do many good things. It brought to the ancient world a time of security, which really it had never enjoyed before. Rome cleared the seas of pirates and the highways of bandits. It stopped civil wars, built roads that connected the ends of the empire, and introduced a system of justice that was generally impartial. It established a period of peace that's known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, that lasted 180 years. It was a time when a man could travel safely, do business, and provide for his family. And most importantly for us, it was a time when the gospel spread. Paul could take the gospel from one end of the empire to the other on the Roman roads because of the construction that the Romans had done. He could travel their seas safely because they'd cleared the seas of pirates. The church benefited greatly. So he could urge us to pray for the emperor, for the king, so the governor's over, so that we'll live in peace and tranquility, so that the gospel will spread and the church will be able to flourish. These are the benefits that government gives, establishing peace, order, and justice. But benefits have their price. And those who accept the benefits can't ignore the responsibilities of citizenship. The state is ordained by God, and it has a legitimate claim on our behavior. Still, it's a claim that's limited. Christ said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but not more than that. And to God, the things that are God's." The coin had Caesar's image on it, and so it belonged to Caesar. But Caesar had God's image on him, as all men do. And so Caesar and all men belong to God. Every man, emperor and slave alike, is God's possession and must render to him what is due to him, which is obedience. It is service, it is gratitude, it is a life of glory given to God. The king or government is to be respected and obeyed, but only under God's authority. And when government's authority clashes with God's will, then we must resist the government. The Bible has examples of that. Moses' parents, you remember, disobeyed the decree of Pharaoh, which was to kill their child. They refused to do that. They saved Moses' life, and the author of Hebrews says that that was an act of faith, an act in defiance to the king, but one that was right. When Jezebel destroyed God's prophets, Obadiah hid 100 of them in a cave, and he provided them with bread and water faithfully. He did so at great risk to his own life, but he defied the government. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to obey the king's command and worship the great image, and as a result of that, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. They weren't firebrands because at the very beginning of Daniel, you remember, Daniel and his friends refused to eat at the king's table because it was not kosher. But they didn't rebel. They sought a way of accommodating the king and doing everything peacefully. That's the nature of these men. But when they couldn't accommodate the king, when the demand was worship the false god, they refused, and they accepted the consequences God provided for them. Saved them out of that fiery furnace. But oftentimes he does not do that. Nevertheless, we cannot worship that which is false. We cannot obey government against God. And then we come to the New Testament and the book of Acts, and there are examples there as well. When the authorities arrested the apostles for preaching and had them appear before the Sanhedrin, before the court, and told Peter and John, not to preach in the name of Jesus. The apostles left the court, went out, and preached again. And they were again arrested. The authorities reminded them of what they told them, that they had ordered them not to preach Christ. But Luke writes that Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And that must be the guiding principle of the church. Our call to live the Christian life and preach the gospel, that call transcends the will and the restrictions of government. And so the apostles went out of the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had the privilege of standing for Christ, being persecuted for Christ, and preaching Christ. And that's what we must do. That takes some courage. To have that courage and to have the wisdom to know when to do this, it takes great wisdom to know that. When to disobey, we have to have a clear mind and a clear conscience. And to have that, we must devote ourselves to the study of God's Word, and we must pray often that God will give us His wisdom. Wisdom that applies to every situation, situations that take us by surprise, perhaps, where people come to us with questions designed to trip us up, as this situation is. And we can be sure that if men tried to trap our Lord with perplexing questions, they will do the same to us. We should expect that. We may not know when it's going to happen, but we should expect it, expect opposition. But to be prepared for that, to be prepared for the unexpected, when it's going to occur, we have to be continually studying God's Word, seeking His wisdom, practicing prayer, and ask God to provide us with the mind that's equipped and the tongue that is careful in its response. But having said all that, with those exceptions, the Christian is called to obey the government, to obey its laws, pay its taxes. Nobody likes paying taxes. I can't imagine anybody enjoying paying taxes. We don't want to do that. We're not to pay more than we're expected to pay, but still, we must give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. That was the Lord's answer. It was a masterful response that enabled him to escape from this dilemma that they had sought to put him in. He could not be cited for sedition, for inciting rebellion, because he affirmed the rights and authority of the state within God's ordained limits. And also, by recognizing Rome's authority, he made it clear that he was not intending to overthrow the empire and establish his own kingdom. On the other hand, he could not be accused of tolerating Caesar's blasphemy, because by making a sharp distinction between Caesar and God, he was denying the idolatrous claims on that coin. The statement, "Give to God the things that are God's," recognizes that there is only one God. It's not Caesar. His statement clearly puts Caesar under God. So the Lord's answer solved the problem and did so in such a remarkable way that it left the opponents amazed and reduced to silence. Were they pricked in their conscience? Were they converted? They were silent. Was that a sense of recognizing him as being true and submitting to that? Probably not, because Matthew tells us in his account that they went away. They didn't stay there. They didn't follow the Lord. But their consciences, nevertheless, may have been pricked, so that in their silence, they may have been thinking of some things they hadn't really thought of very carefully before and asked themselves, well, what ought we give to God? More sacrifices, more ceremonies, more money? Well, that's not what God wants. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, David wrote in Psalm 51. That's what God desires. That's what these men didn't have, and what they needed to give to God, it is what they needed to give to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to honor Him. They needed to love Him. They needed to obey and worship Him. Caesar's demand of a tax did not interfere with that or prevent them from worshiping and serving God. The real question here was, would they give to God the things that are God's? And really, that's the real issue. Plenty of sermons can take this text and spend the whole hour on taxes and government and how we should relate to that. And that can really inflame a lot of passions. We talk about taxes. The real issue here is not government and taxes. It's God and our relationship to Him. And that's the question for us. Regardless of the political climate, whether it's hard or easy, we're to worship and obey our Lord God. Our hearts are to be yielded to God. Now, as I said earlier, this is a very significant political statement. It reinforces the rights of government, but it also makes clear that those rights are limited. But it goes beyond government, and in principle applies to all of the institutions of life. Where does our loyalty lie? Who has the preeminence in our life? God or Caesar? God or employer? Oftentimes, it's our employer and our place of work that encroaches on our time for that which is most important. Encroaches on our time for family. More importantly, encroaches on our time for worship and service of God. So the principle here applies to things other than government. Render to your employer the things that are your employer's and to God the things that are God. Now there's much to admire in a hard-working, hard-driving person. It's people like that who get ahead, who accomplish much. People who oftentimes make the difference. Hard work and discipline are virtues. The Bible teaches that. But work is never to usurp the time that is given to the Lord God. Time in church, time in study, time in service and fellowship with the Lord's people. We're to devote time to our families. Employment is important. Family life is important. We have responsibilities in all of these areas. We are to be diligent in our responsibilities as a mother, as a father, as sons and daughters, all of that. Family time and activities are important, but they are not to usurp worship. The Lord comes first. And wise parents understand that, and they will lead their families to worship, and they'll not let anything infringe on that. We are to render to family, to friends, to work, and to all other areas of responsibility in life what is properly due to them, but no more than that. We're to give first and foremost to God. We are to serve Him. Earlier in our study, the Lord put things in bold perspective when He declared the demands of discipleship back in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord is to have first place. He is sovereign. He rules over all. His image is on all of us. He has his rightful claim on us. Recognition of that is not a burden. We think of taxes, that's a burden. And so we might think, give to God what is God's is a burden as well. But it's not. Just the opposite. That gives freedom. That's where real liberty is experienced, and that's where real security is experienced as well. By yielding to God, by submitting to Him, and letting Him govern our lives and follow His lead. So the question we should ask ourselves, and this was the real question that was put to these men. It's not so much about government and taxes. It's a question of how do we bear the image of God? As servants? Are we living as people who serve and worship Him? To do that is really to our greatest advantage. It's where, as I said, our security rests. To be a faithful servant of the Lord above all things. Well, Moses was one of the greatest of the Lord's servants. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when he was shepherding sheep out on the desert, God revealed himself to him in the burning bush. The bush burned but was not consumed. And in that great spectacle, Moses was given an illustration of the nature of God and was also given a signal. So he sees this sight. He's amazed by it, that there's a flame in this bush, but the bush isn't being consumed. And so he wanted to see this curious sight. He drew close to it, and when he did, God spoke to him and said of himself, I am who I am. And in that, the Lord gave a defining statement that revealed his nature, his eternal and self-existent nature. Like the fire in the bush that burned independently of the bush, the fire which didn't depend on the wood for its energy, God exists in a way that is completely independent of us. He's not dependent on anyone or anything in this creation. The creation is absolutely small and insignificant compared to God. Doesn't need any of it. He is self-existent and eternal. We are not like that. We bear God's image, but we're not gods. We are creatures that are totally dependent upon Him for everything. But because we have His image and are owned by Him, we can trust Him to provide for everything as we submit ourselves to Him. As I say, it's not a restrictive kind of thing to do that. It's not a burdensome thing. It is a liberating thing. And it's where our security lies, in Him who is independent of all, who is sovereign and self-existent to provide for us at all times and in the most difficult times. Moses did that. Moses resisted, didn't want to go back to Egypt as God commanded him, didn't want to face Pharaoh, protested, was very conflicted within himself about it, didn't have the ability to do what God was requiring. And God was very patient with him, but God wouldn't allow him to not go, and he does go, and he went back to Egypt, and he stood before the king, the greatest power on earth at that time, the greatest government in the world at that time, and God blessed Moses greatly, and he succeeded. And we will too, as we trust in him. Generally, we won't have to stand against a government. God's blessed us in this land where we have not faced persecution like that. We're to be good law-abiding citizens, but whenever we're challenged to stand against someone, or when we meet the challenges like our Lord met with these opponents and their questions, as we look to him, he'll provide for us. And that's what we're to do, to trust in him. We are to be living as good citizens, giving to Caesar what's Caesar's and giving to God what's God's. And as we do that, yielding our hearts and our lives to him, we will see his hand in our life and everything will fall into place. We have a living Savior who can provide for our every need, who knows best how to bless us in hardship and trial, so we're to look to him. Are you doing that? Well, may God help us all to do that. To look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, to give our lives to him and live for him. And if you've never done that, if you've never looked to Christ, never believed in him, may God help you to do that, to see your need of the Savior, to see that you're lost and that you're headed for eternity without the Savior, and to look at yourself as you are and look to him and trust in him, the only one in whom there is forgiveness and life everlasting. May God help you to do that. To trust in the one who came to earth, became a man, and died for sinners so that all who believe in him would have eternal life. Look to Christ, trust in him, and may God help all of us to live lives of devoted service. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the questions that our Lord was able to answer so deftly, so effectively, that gives us perspective on life. We are to render to Caesar or to employer or to family what is owed to those institutions, but nothing is to usurp you. We are to give to you everything. Help us to do that, to live as faithful servants. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.